If not, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the 9th chapter of the book of Mark. Mark chapter 9. And as you're making your way there, I want to share a visual aid with you from the nursery class today. This was mine and Ellie's attempt at the lesson this morning, which was about ears, that God made our ears. And talked about how God made our ears and what we can hear with our ears. Talked about how we can hear the sound of a dog, woof woof. How we can hear the sound of a cat, meow meow. How we can hear the sound of a cow, moo moo. And the sound of a duck, quack quack. I assume that you all know that already. But then we talked about how we can hear instruction, and we can hear and follow after what we're told to do. So Sister Malia passed out crayons, and she passed out pieces of paper, and she gave us instructions to draw circles, to draw lines, to make dots, and Ellie, of her own thought, decided to make some scribbles as well. But the point was that we hear that which we are instructed and we are able to do. Scripture talks about our ears as well, doesn't it? It says that Jesus himself said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So today I want to encourage you, as I was encouraged in Sunday school class this morning. It was a simple truth, a little truth for little people. But my friends, today I want you to know, we as God's people, when we gather in his house, should have ears that hear. Well, the Lord desires to speak to us. I might be a little old-fashioned in my thought and my belief concerning how the Lord can speak to us. Now, I believe that the canon is closed. I believe that the scriptures have been provided and this book will not be added to. But I do believe that God can speak to us today. Not audibly, per se, but instead he comes upon us and he influences our thoughts and he moves in us that we can know that which God is desiring to convey to us. And I want you to know that one of the principal ways that God does that is through preaching. I should have got an amen. One of the principal ways, if not the principal way, that God speaks to his people is through preaching. That may be uncomfortable to some of you. You may not like that because sometimes listening to preaching, if we're being honest, we would say is the boring part of service. I used to feel that way when I was a kid. Is this guy ever going to hush so I can get on with my day? I was young and rudimentary and I didn't understand things like I wish I did that I understand now. But the point being that sometimes we diminish this part of service because we like and enjoy the other parts a little better. But I want you to know all the other parts of service, they point to this one. Because this is the time that we get to hear from God. Now, I don't say those things to uplift myself. I say those things to uplift God, that you might see him and not me. That you might hear from him and not from me. God will use words to convey his message, but his spirit goes with those words and it anoints what God is desiring to speak to your heart. Isn't it something how a message can be preached, and you've probably experienced this before, where a message can be preached and God takes that message and he anoints it with his spirit and he uses it in the hearts of the people such that a guy over here and a lady over here are spoken to directly the specific message that God wanted them to hear from the same source that he preached it. That is what God is capable of doing through his word. He takes the message with his spirit and he delivers it to the hearer. Isn't that cool? Yeah, your ears are doing a lot. You can go through all the science of that. But God is doing the spiritual work in your heart through his preaching. I was reminded of that with these circles and arrows and dots today. But I wanted to share that with you because it's a truth that should resonate with us when we hear the message of the Lord. Now, last Sunday, I didn't get to preach, and I was blessed by that. On Wednesday night, I tried to preach what I expected that message to have been last Sunday, and I got about halfway through it, and God said, "That's enough of that, you go this direction instead." And And that's his prerogative, and we want to follow the Spirit of the Lord more than anything else. But as I went back to what I had studied in preparation for that, and kind of what I didn't finish on Wednesday night, was aspects of the responsibility that God has given man in creating man. He gave us the responsibility of tending to the earth, of bringing forth that which we would have dominion over. And he also gave man the responsibility to populate the earth. Those were responsibilities given to man. But he also gave blessing to man, and that man would have provision for himself, that God would provide out of the earth all that man would need. So God provided both responsibility and blessing in the making of man. Well, as I was thinking further about that and considering and studying and praying on that further, what I began to realize was that God has provided that same thing, responsibility and blessing, to the believer, to the person who's been born again. Let me make this clear. When you've been born into the world, you have that responsibility and that blessing that God has promised since the Adam and Eve. But when you've been born again, God has given you a new responsibility and a new blessing that comes with it. We read about this in the Sermon on the Mount, don't we? How it is that God has given us a responsibility. What is that responsibility? He says that we are salt and light, doesn't he? That we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. We have that responsibility and essence in our being to do that, to be salt and to be light. But with that responsibility, God also gave blessing. You can read through those Beatitudes of how God has provided to the character of the believer a blessing and as a peacemaker, and how we would see God, and all of those elements of being a believer that have with them the blessing of God provided. Isn't that wonderful? That God has given to the born-again believer, similar to what he's given to everyone that's ever been born, responsibility and blessing. So as I thought about those responsibilities of being salt and light, you've probably heard good messages on those things before, good lessons taught on being salt and light. You've probably even heard good songs sung about being salt and light. In fact, there's a song that Lauren Daigle sings called Salt and Light. It's a good song about our essence of being salt and light as believers. And you've probably heard it expounded upon about the different qualities of salt, the different qualities or characteristics of light, and how they impact things. About how salt has a flavor or a seasoning. About how salt is a preservative. About how salt can melt that which is frozen. About how salt can heal wounds. About how light has different properties as a particle and as a wave. And all of these different elements that God has made naturally, that he then describes or prescribes to us spiritually, that we would have an effect of those properties on the earth. That's cool stuff. Go study that on your own. It'll bless you. But I thought about those lessons and those messages that I've heard preached on those subjects, and about what that looks like in action. What's it look like for the Christian to be the salt of the earth in action? It's great. It's wonderful to spend some time in my office area at the house and study these things. But it's more meaningful when you see it lived out. Here in the 9th chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus himself gives to us an example of salt lived out. An example of salt lived out. Read with me. Mark chapter 9, we're going to begin reading at verse 33. Mark chapter 9, we'll start here at verse 33. I'll give you a bit of background on where we are in the life of Christ. Jesus was just recently transfigured there on the mount, and the disciples and Christ have now came out of Jerusalem. They've gone through Galilee, and they are coming now to Capernaum. So verse 33 says, he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed amongst yourselves by the way? But they, the disciples, held their peace, for by the way they had disputed or discussed amongst themselves who should be the greatest. And he, Jesus, sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Now, John asks a question as a follow-up to the lesson that Jesus was teaching, and you see the dialogue there between John and Jesus. But flip down to verse 50 with me, last verse of this chapter, and it says, Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. We'll stop our reading there. So this account I've preached on not too awful long ago of Jesus and how he used that little child as an example and took that child up in his arms and was teaching there to the disciples. But seeing the context around this, we see a broader point that Jesus was making. Now, as the disciples were discussing this, Jesus, as they had came out of Galilee or came through Galilee, he was telling them about his death and about his resurrection, about his passion, about what would ultimately be their redemption in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. And they didn't understand this. The disciples heard what he was saying, but they did not comprehend or understand that which Jesus was saying. So they've come out of Galilee then, and they've come into Capernaum. And as they're there in Capernaum, what we see going on is a dialogue where Jesus heard them disputing and asked them what were they disputing. I kind of picture this as kids in the back seat of a car. They're bickering. That's what the disciples were doing. They were disputing over something. I don't think they were in a big argument, but they were discussing who was the greatest. It's kind of like kids discussing who is the favorite. And so they were debating amongst themselves who was the greatest, and Jesus knew what they were debating, but he was holding them accountable for what they were doing, so he asked. He said, What were you disputing when we were in the way? What were you talking about when we were coming out of Galilee and now into Capernaum? What was it that you were talking about? And the disciples were kind of ashamed or embarrassed about what they were debating, so they held their peace, but Jesus knew what they were talking about anyway, so he comes and he brings the lesson to them about who is the greatest. Now that lesson, there's a lot to say about that. That's not our focus today. The lesson that he taught was that it's not who is the dominant figure. It's not the person who achieves first rank among someone, but instead it is that which serves that is the greatest. That whoever would want to be the greatest, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. That even a little child, a child who we would think has no rank above anyone, yet serves, that there is a lesson in that service. That whosoever would receive that child would receive the Lord. Whoever receive it not would receive not. But who receives a child receives not me, but the Father that has sent me. A lesson in service. So Jesus goes on and he talks to John. John was asking about one that was casting out devils and whether or not that should have followed with us. He said, we forbade him, but Jesus is teaching there, and he's teaching about who's with him, who's not, and about who would offend one of these little ones. And it comes down to the end, and he says, salt is good. And he says, but the salt has lost its seasonness, its saltness. Wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. So Jesus has had this discourse. He's taught them a lesson about service. He's responded to John's question about this person that was casting out devils and whether or not that they should have forbade him to follow them or not. But he comes back full circle to the original point, that they would have peace amongst themselves. Did you catch what Jesus is teaching? He's saying that salt, the salt of believers, should maintain unity amongst the disciples. This was important. Jesus had just told them about how he was going to die, about how he was going to be crucified and resurrected. And his disciples are then immediately after disputing amongst themselves about such a small thing as to who was the greatest. Jesus saw the issue in the hearts of his disciples that they were more concerned about their rank amongst the 12 than they were about service to each other, about service to the master, and about service to the world. Jesus was about to die as a ransom for all of mankind. And the disciples were more worried about their rank, 1 through 12. Jesus needed to correct that. Jesus needed to make sure that the disciples were prepared for what they were going to face in their master leaving. Don't you recall how it was when Jesus was telling them that he was going to go away? The disciples said, "Let that not be so." Peter said, "No, if you go, I'm going with you." But Jesus went on, he said, "If I go away, it's actually to your advantage because I will send a comforter." Jesus knew what was in store for his disciples after his crucifixion, and he saw their need to be united. What do we know about the day of Pentecost? We know that the disciples there, the early church, were gathered in the upper room in one mind and one accord, and they heard a sound as a mighty wind that filled the room when the Spirit came and God blessed them and enabled the early church with His Spirit. Now, could you imagine if the disciples had just been scattered about all Jerusalem when the Spirit came? It would have lost its effect, right? God had the need for His disciples to be unified. And arguing about which of them was the greatest wasn't going to get them anywhere. And so in his teaching, Jesus comes around and he says, "Salt is good. But if salt has lost its saltness, if salt has lost its flavor, if salt is no longer salt, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another." This is salt in action. Salt in action is evidenced in the unity of believers. And a unity that is not focused on who's better than someone else or who is of some greater esteem than somebody else, but instead it is focused on, like those elements of salt, that there is a seasoning to the relationship of believers, a flavor to the relationship of believers, that there is an essence of preserving the relationship of believers. That there is that which would not grow cold in the relationship of believers, but would be melted as we would be united one with another. And that which would be forgiving, not causing wounds that are lasting, but heals and forgives in the relationship of believers. Those four qualities of salt that we talked about earlier, they are on display in the unity of believers. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says that salt is good. So have salt in yourselves and peace with one another. Guys, you don't need to be disputing about who's greatest amongst yourselves. Instead, be united as believers. For all of you are my brothers, and all of you are my sisters. For we have but one God and one Father, which is above all and in you all. So then, let our relationships be seasoned with salt. The relationship amongst believers should be vibrant. Did you know that? The relationships between God's people, they shouldn't be characterized by being boring. They should be vibrant in how we relate to each other. Why? Because we have more in common in the bond of Christ than any other relationship between people on earth. We have more that unites us than any other group of people that has ever existed. Because what unites us is the common blood of Jesus. And that, as the foundation, can bring about many different people of many different backgrounds, of many different types and kinds and ideas and ethnic situations. It unites all that are believers in Christ Jesus. So then our relationships should reflect the vibrancy, should reflect the goodness and the nature of God. Do your relationships with your brothers and sisters reflect that? Do you have meaningful relationships in the church? Now, I want to make a point here. A lot of times within the church, it's families that make up the church family. So when I say meaningful relationships in the church, I don't say it mean meaningful relationships amongst your family that's in the church. I mean meaningful relationships with the brothers and sisters of the church. Relationships that aren't an afterthought or only exist because it's convenient. The relationship between the disciples was vibrant. Yeah, there was some relationships amongst them as brothers, physically, naturally. But there was also where they didn't know each other well. These are small towns. They probably knew something of each other, but they didn't know each other well until God called them. Christ came and called them together. You don't think their relationships were vibrant? They left all that they had and were following after Jesus. And in following after Christ, no doubt they laughed, no doubt they cried, no doubt they had times where they acted silly. They had things where they didn't know how to respond to each other all the time. Don't we get that way in the church? Where we act silly sometimes. I like doing that. I don't mind when the youth likes to pie me in the face. Tastes good. It's okay. It's good for us to have relationships that are vibrant. To have relationships that reflect who we are. That are meaningful. That we would laugh and that we'd cry with each other. Do you remember what happened when Peter was imprisoned by Herod? Peter was imprisoned by Herod, and the early church was there, and they were meeting. I believe it was at Peter's mom's house. I'm not mistaken. I could be wrong on that in the book of Acts. They're meeting there at that house, and they were kind of having a prayer meeting, praying for Peter. They knew what was going on and how he had been in prison. They saw the things that were taking place and the persecution that was being enacted upon the early church. And so they were there and they were praying. Meanwhile, while they were praying, God miraculously delivered Peter out of prison. And so Peter comes to the house and he knocks on the door and Rhoda answers. And Rhoda sees that it's Peter. So she goes back into the house to tell everybody that Peter is at the door. And what happened? I thought she was mad. The disciples, the early church, the people that were gathered there in the house praying for Peter's release, Rhoda came to tell them that he was at the door and they thought she was crazy. That's what they thought. They said, "You must be seeing a ghost." You can read the account. That's what they said. And she said, "No, it's really him." And they came to the door. And behold, Peter truly was there. Now, I said that in non-King James terms. But don't you think that's what it would have been like? You have a group of people there praying for the deliverance of their beloved brother. Behold, he's delivered. And he's at the door. And they didn't believe it. To the point that they are telling that young damsel, that young girl Rhoda, that she was crazy. These were people of like mind as me and you, subject to the human conditions like I am and like you are. They knew joy, they knew hurt, they knew times where they would cry together, times where they would laugh together, and times where they would look at Rhoda and say, "Rhoda, you're crazy. Rhoda, you must be seeing a ghost." But they had relationships that were vibrant. They had salt in them, and it showed in how they interacted together. They had relationships that were lasting and were durable. Now, even though Christ had taught the disciples here that they shouldn't have these disputings amongst themselves, but that they should have peace one with another, we read of the history of the early church that they continued to have disputings. Perhaps most notably amongst those disputings was what happened with Paul and Barnabas. What had happened there with Paul and Barnabas? They had a disagreement about whether or not they were going to bring Mark along with them on their missionary journey. And it was a disagreement that was enough that they decided to go their separate ways. They agreed to disagree, and we saw that Paul took Silas while Barnabas took Mark, and they went their separate ways. A disagreement, a dispute that they couldn't resolve, so that they agreed to disagree. My question to you, was that the end of Paul and Barnabas' relationship? Was that the end, that dispute there as to whether or not they should bring Mark along with what they were doing? Now, we don't hear any other indication in Scripture of Paul and Barnabas interacting. But what we can look at as we study the scriptures, especially the letters from Paul, is that we do see remarks from Paul that point and indicate that that dispute, that was just a disagreement. And they agreed to disagree, they went on their way, yet they continued to focus on the work that was at hand, that common thing that united them. And that common thing that united them, we see Paul later on in his letters commending Mark unto the church, commending those that he had traveled with. So we know indeed and in fact that while disputes come up amongst the church, where there might be times where we have to agree to disagree, behold, our unity should last and continue. The unity amongst believers should not encounter a disagreement apart from doctrine that is so great that it would somehow lead to a dissolution in the relationship of believers. Do you hear me? Unless there is some big doctrinal error that would separate us, what unites us should be that same thing that even when we disagree, that we're able to overcome and continue on. And that salt in us should maintain our unity. What unites us in Christ should be much greater than what we disagree about. Just to say it simply. Because we're going to disagree about things. We have different personalities. We have different ideas. We have different notions. And that's okay. Because from that diversity of thought, from that diversity of ideas, what emerges is that which God desires for His people. So then let our salt maintain our unity. Our relationship should be caring or heedful or attentive. We should not be indifferent in our relationships between one another. Our relationship should be characterized by being passionate about how we feel one for another. I'll give you an example that I've felt the past couple of weeks. I mentioned last week, I asked you to pray for Chris Woodard, pastor down at Mount Juliet Missionary Baptist Church in Tennessee. This man's battling colon cancer. I don't know Chris very well. I've met him a couple of times. My wife knows his wife pretty well, but I don't know Chris very well. But my heart has stirred for this man that I barely know. And I can't tell you how much I prayed for him. Why? Because while I don't know him very well, he knows the same God that I do. I'm united with him by the blood of Jesus, and I have a passion and a care about him that when I heard about his diagnosis, I could not act with indifference towards him. Salt seasons how we care and the passion that we have for each other. Again, we can look to the early church for how this was lived out and expressed. Go and read the letters from Paul about how he would admonish the churches, how he would introduce himself to the churches and the love and the care that he had for the churches that he was writing to. Or his salutations when he was ending his letters and saying goodbye. And how he would be writing and telling specific individuals how much he loved them and cared for them. Can you imagine getting a letter from Paul written to the church, you shake it open, and it says, tell Brother Terry that I love him. Isn't that cool? Tell Sister Malia that I greatly appreciate her. That's what was going on in these letters that were being transcribed and delivered to these churches. The early church had a care and a passion for one another. In fact, we see that even further than the introductions and the salutations in Paul's letters. Paul spent chapters writing and asking and thanking those churches for their support of the church in Jerusalem. Go and read the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Go and read in 1 Corinthians about how he was commending the Corinthians for giving and supporting the church in Jerusalem, the Christians there in Jerusalem. He saw it's important, not just because of how it was benefiting the church in Jerusalem, the Christians that were there in Jerusalem, but that it also was benefiting those that were giving. That our passion and our care for each other, it's not a one-way street where we help somebody and that's good, but instead that in helping someone, we are blessed too. Now, when I say that, I'm not talking about God's going to return that blessing to us or something like that. It's not some prosperity gospel stuff. But what I am talking about is that when we see to it that we desire to exercise care and compassion towards our brothers and sisters, we receive a blessing spiritually from that every time. When we give with a cheerful heart, God delivers to us in blessing. That's salt in action. You ever heard that? You know, if you spill a salt shaker, you have to toss them over your shoulder. That's not the salt in action we're talking about. We're talking about that salt that seasons our relationships. The last one then, perhaps most importantly, is that our relationship should be patient with each other. Long-suffering with one another. Forgiving. The relationship of believers, the unity of the church, the relationship seasoned with salt should be forgiving of one another. That when there are those things that offend us, those things that would cause those disagreements, that we are patient. Before we're ever angry, we're patient. Sometimes I think we're just quick to say, well, I'm offended by that. Well, why are you so easily offended? Maybe have some patience. Be long-suffering, just as God is long-suffering towards us. That we'd be patient in the dealings with our brothers and sisters. I've really appreciated, I don't say this to embarrass Brother Nick, but I've really appreciated over the last several weeks as Brother Nick's been kind of getting the feel and the hang of things and leading singing from Sunday to Sunday. Last week when we made him sing like 20 songs without the piano player here to help him, that he's getting used to it and he's getting the hang of it. But while he's doing that, we're patient and we're helping him. You know what the best way to help your song leader is? To sing. I'm not breaking news. This ain't rocket science. To sing. The louder you sing, the more you help your song leader. The more that you pray for your pastor, the better your pastor is going to pastor. Did you know that? Don't like your pastor, pray for him more. I say that with a smile on my face, but I mean it too. I need your prayers. I do. But the point is that we should have patience towards one another. Being long-suffering towards one another and forgiving of the mistakes that we know that we're all going to inevitably make. We're going to fall short. We're going to fall short in our commitments and our love towards each other. Sometimes, just like last night, I wanted so much to be at fellowship to support Brother Gary. I knew the nerves that he had. I knew what he was going through. We had a situation come up that kept us away from that and a deadline we had to be focused on. And while I felt so bad for falling short of supporting my brother, I knew that he would have patience with me, and I knew that even though I couldn't be there, that I could still pray for him. You see how that works? That we can have patience and be long-suffering towards one another, and in the midst of that, continually pray for our brothers and our sisters. That when we see somebody struggling, rather than saying, man, I wonder what they're struggling about. I wonder why they're getting so caught up and stuck in that. That before we are so quick to gossip about it, that we first pray about it and encourage and have patience and long-suffering and forgiveness towards our brothers and our sisters. Once again, the early church gives us a tremendous example of this. Have you ever read the book of Philemon? If you haven't, I encourage you to do it. You can knock it out in about 10 minutes. It's real short. But that book of Philemon, what Paul's doing, he's writing to a man named Philemon. And Philemon had a servant, he had a slave, as it were, in this day and age, named Onesimus. And Onesimus had done some wrong against Philemon and actually escaped and went away. But evidently Onesimus was saved, had gotten saved by God's grace, and became very profitable for Paul. He was very helpful to Paul. So when Paul heard about this falling out, what had happened between Philemon and Onesimus, Paul was moved to write a letter to Philemon to encourage and to endorse Onesimus to him, that Philemon would take him back, and that if there was anything that Onesimus owed to Philemon, that Philemon would put that on Paul's account. Paul was so committed to the forgiveness and the unity amongst the believers that he wanted to see not only that Onesimus was made right with Philemon, but he was putting his name on the line for it. He said, I'm so devoted to seeing that there is peace between my friend and God's servant Onesimus and you, Philemon, that if he owes you anything, you can put it on my tab. I'll take care of it. Because the unity exceeded the need for forgiveness and for peace and for long-suffering and patience amongst brothers exceeded whatever it was that needed to be restored in that relationship. You see, the essence of our character amongst believers should be characterized. The salt that is in us should be characterized by our patience and our forgiveness and our long-suffering towards one another. There is a song that came out several years ago called Crazy Christians. And there was a line in that song where it said, they can't wait to forgive each other for just about anything. And I thought, how cool is that? That Christians would be known for a desire to forgive one another for just about anything. I'm afraid that's lacking amongst God's people today. I think sometimes we get a little caught up in how we feel personally about a situation, and our feelings get in the way of God's forgiveness. And we should be very careful about that. We should look for fruits and evidence of repentance. Hear me well with what I'm saying. But even as the Lord has forgiven us, and as the Lord has taught us to forgive not seven times, but seven times 70 times, that we would be a people that are characterized by forgiveness. That when our brothers and our sisters stumble, that we are the first to get to them and wrap our arms around them and say, not only am I going to help you up, but I'm going to walk with you a little while to make sure that you don't stumble again. My wife's grandmother fell last Monday night, I guess it was. My wife was still in Tennessee. That meant it was up to me. You get her cleaned up and cared for. Now, I'm probably not breaking news when I say this. I'm a terrible nurse. But she needed help. And I was all she had. Now, I wasn't the best man for the job, but I wanted to be there to help her. Sometimes when one of our brothers and our sisters, they stumble, you may not feel like you're the right person for the job. But when God's left you in the line of duty, you're the one he wants to use. And that's all that really matters. I wrapped Betty's arm up like a mummy. The best thing I knew how to do. That was after sending pictures to my wife and FaceTiming my cousin, who is a nurse, to get her opinion on the situation. But the point is that while I wasn't the best man for the job, Betty's arm's healing up just fine, and she's going to be okay. And sometimes when your brother or your sister stumbles, maybe you don't feel like you're the best person for the job, but with God's help, they're going to get mended up, and they're going to be okay too. And God uses you all the while. Isn't that cool that God can do that with us? I thank him that he does that. So as we try to close, I hope you see the point of the message. In the midst of all this disputing and Christ teaching this great lesson about who indeed is first, is that which is last, and that which is servant of all, that in the midst of all that, he was still trying to make the point amongst his disciples to have salt in themselves and peace with one another. A lot of times a pastor preaches a message about unity, and suddenly the whole church gets their ears up and they say, well, we're not united. My friends, I'm not trying to preach a message that says we're all out of whack. I am trying to preach a message that says God is all-loving and all-consuming in his passion and his desire towards us. And I hope that we reflect his love for us, towards our brothers and our sisters in the church. Because when we do that, then we as the body of Christ reflect that same love outwardly to a world that is in desperate need, looking for and searching for and longing to be loved, how Christ has loved us. So let us then find that salt, in fact, is good. That if we are salt and light, as Christ has told us in the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, that that salt should unify us, that that light should shine more brightly. So I guess I'll end with this question. Have you lost your flavor today? If you've lost your flavor, I want to encourage you to go to the source. To go to the source of the one who has seasoned us by his love, who has seasoned us by his care and by his passion, who walks with us and sticks closer to us than a brother, who has promised to never leave nor forsake us, and even though we stumble, that behold, God is faithful to us and always ready to reconcile with us. Our covenant, this promise that's on the wall here over my right shoulder, here to your left, it has a promise in it that we made to each other, that we would be slow to anger, but always ready for reconciliation. A covenant has salt in it. Is there salt in you? Is there salt in you? I thank you for listening to me today.